Hello, everyone. This is John from Church History for Chumps. Welcome to the show.
And Thomas Duell!
I wish you could see just like what that sound looks like on GarageBand right now. It's just like a fat block of audio. And I bet someone's had a car accident right now because you...
RIP headphone users.
And the other people that live in this building.
RIP everyone. Yeah, RIP the people who are above us right now, thinking that someone just got stabbed in the freaking ribs. Hey, everybody.
I was so amped.
Church History. That was good. I'm glad.
I've been drinking this this imported Sicilian lemon soda.
That'll do it to you. Yeah.
That's how I've been going.
Yeah, that'll do it. Mm-hmm. Well, hey, man. How are you doing?
Doing good.
Feels redundant because I asked you that before the last episode, and that was only about 45 minutes ago.
Yeah, but it
ago.
Was a week ago for these people.
That's
we're,
true.
We're living in like a time warp right now.
Oh, dude, did you see the news yesterday?
No.
Yeah, I haven't either. Because it hasn't happened for six days from
that's
now.
That's right. Are we like early edition, though?
That's right. Yeah. Let's make some predictions. All right. Trump.
Eclipse, not a good omen for that guy.
No, yeah. How do you feel about Trump right now?
Actually, literally, about a minute before we started this podcast, I was thinking he might lose the election because of the comments he's been making about like pro-life and abortion stuff the last couple of days.
Yeah.
I feel like there's this thing going on in the general like conservative world of like trying to figure out how far social issues can be pushed while still remaining like Republican or conservative or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he might lose his base. Who knows?
Yeah.
I honestly don't pay a ton of attention to this stuff though.
Yeah.
I just don't care a lot of times.
You know, something I thought about Trump, and I've had this thought for a while, and I'll probably have it for a long time. When I consider the level with which you can process something with that level of just complete and utter that wasn't real. That was a sentence meant to go nowhere.
That's funny. I was like, where is this going? Yeah,
I don't know.
I don't want to talk about Trump, though. I want to talk about other stuff.
Yeah. In fact, I'm really excited about the other stuff that we're going to talk about today.
Yeah, man.
Yeah. What is it? This is on you today, man.
Yeah, this is a topic that is it's kind of like a passion project of mine.
Okay.
I actually did some writing on it recently, and I realized, this actually could be great for Church History for Chumps.
You were setting up the worst alley-oop for being like, this is a big passion project for me. I actually did a lot of writing on it, and I was going to be like, did you finally do, you know, did you finally do that Arianism topic?
Yeah.
Finally, I don't know. I gave you a lot of crap in the last episode, so
yeah.
I won't do that again.
Yeah. Let me give you a little bit of like my personal context here.
Please.
And then that'll help us understand where we're at. So a few years ago, I made the move from being functionally a Baptist for most of my life to adopting the doctrine of infant baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And what got me there was finally understanding better. I do not make claims to be the most knowledgeable person on earth, but it was understanding the covenant more and more.
Okay.
That in the new covenant that made me realize like, this is why we, you know, baptize the children of believers. Right hand in hand with that, I adopted the belief and the practice of communing young children who had been baptized at the Lord's table on Sundays. And I very quickly realized that view was not shared by large Reformed Presbyterian denominations that I have a lot of respect and a lot of friends in. Mm-hmm. And if you start poking around on the internet, in particular on Reddit and certain Facebook Reformed groups, you'll find people vehemently against the practice.
Yeah.
Who will act like it's high heresy. You'll hear phrases being thrown around like spiritual child abuse, all coming from a view that if you take the Lord's Supper without discerning the body, mm-hmm. which that means something very specific here, that you are going to eat and drink death upon yourself, and that this could be a bad thing to do. And that just didn't make sense to me. And I've heard since then that people who prior in their lives were Baptists tend to accept this practice and this doctrine of a paedo communion, as it's sometimes called, or you can also call it baptismal communion, that people who used to be Baptists accept the practice of baptismal communion faster or easier. And that's supposed to be a jab, I think,
yeah.
at people who used to be Baptists, like, oh, you don't actually understand how the covenant works. I would think that people who have spent a lot of time studying it and made a monumental shift, usually costing them, would have a pretty good grip on it. So
let's define our terms real quick.
Yeah.
So Baptists, and I guess it's also hard because Baptists, not a monolith, they kind of exist all over the place. But traditionally, Baptists would say you only get baptized once you are professing belief. And for some camps, that means you're a certain age. For some, it's not so much. It's more about cognitive level. And then traditionally, you start getting communion after you're baptized.
Yeah, so Baptists pretty much practice baptismal communion as well, but they're not going to baptize somebody who's too young to make a profession of faith.
Right. And so the difference is the covenantal view, which both of us would espouse, is the idea that you baptize infants as a way of kind of bringing them into the family of God. The infants of believing parents, also yep. important distinction to make. But a lot of denominations, from I think what we've both done, but especially you in your studies, would say that just because an infant is baptized does not mean that infant, little kid, child should be partaking in communion until what?
Until they are able to make a profession of faith, basically.
Which fundamentally just sounds like Baptist. Mm,
yeah.
And that's going to get us some comments.
Which
Dude,
is
we're gonna
really
be a little spicy.
Well,
here.
It's really interesting. Both Baptists and those who would deny the doctrine of paedo communion would. Their views stem from very similar time in history where there's these very, I mean, we'll get into it, very kind of analytical way of discerning whether or not someone is saved, basically, before we offer them certain benefits.
Okay.
So anyway, I thought it would be cool to talk about the history of the practice.
Sure.
The more I learned about it, the more I realized just how historical. I had the theological background for it in my mind, but there's also a historical background that's really important. So,
okay.
So basically, we already did the work of defining our terms. Paedo communion is the administration of the Lord's Supper to the baptized children of believers at a very young age. So at certain times in history, this even looked like just giving a little bit of wine to like an infant. Mm. But I would say, at other times in history, including today, like if you were to go into a church that practices this, including my own church, we're not trying to give infants the elements if they're not eating food and like reaching for it. Like, in fact, reaching for it is kind of a sign that we look for before we would start to commune a child.
Yeah.
Because it's a very natural outworking of like sitting at the table, right?
Yeah.
Like a child of mine that sits at my table, they start reaching for food. If they're sitting at the Lord's table, they want to be included in the meal that's going on. Like, they should be included. That's kind of a very simple way mm-hmm. of understanding the view.
Yeah. Dude, this is like a little bit of an aside, but I'm just thinking through this. So in the Catholic world, you would get baptized as an infant, but then you would need to go through confirmation before your first baptism. And that's essentially kind of the same thing.
Before
right?
your first communion, you mean?
Yeah, sorry. Mm-hmm. So you would have to go through confession, then I think chrismation, which might not be the right word. Sorry, Catholics.
That sounds right.
But so it's kind of, so interestingly, in the Baptist, mainstream Reformed, and Catholic worlds, there's all kind of this idea that the Lord's Supper should not be given to someone who isn't able to kind of express their own, their interest in belief.
Yep.
Yeah.
But Baptists, Reformed, and Catholics all share something, and that's the early church. So let's talk about it.
Okay, all right. Let's go back in time.
So the early church, we have really good evidence for them connecting baptism and the Lord's Supper. They yeah. saw that as soon as someone is baptized, they needed to receive the Lord's Supper. And we've talked about the Didache before. If that doesn't sound familiar, go listen to our Didache episode.
It's a good one.
But the Didache makes a strong case for these two going together. At one point it says, "Do not let anyone eat or drink of this Eucharist who has not been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this, the Lord has said, do not give the holy things to the dogs." So we have the Didache making a really strong case, and other portions of it as well, that to be baptized was to, you know, you should immediately follow that with communion. Irenaeus, while he doesn't comment directly on the practice of paedocommunion, he strongly defends the doctrine that all of the baptized are sanctified by Christ. So he okay. says, "For he who came to save all through means of himself, all, I say, who through him are born again to God, infants and children and boys and youths and old men, he therefore passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission, a youth for youths, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord. So likewise he was an old man for old men, that he might be a perfect master for all, not merely as respects the setting forth of the truth, but also as regards age, sanctifying at the same time the aged also, and becoming an example to them likewise." Mm-hmm. So Irenaeus is pointing out that basically to be in Christ is what sanctifies you.
Yeah.
So the early church had a very strong covenantal communal dimension of baptism, and we don't have any examples from like the first couple centuries where it was really clear that they were communing children, but it's the same thing with infant baptism. Like, we don't have extremely solid source documents from like the first or second century saying, and then they baptized the babies.
Right.
It's something that has to be inferred, which if you're not there, this is where I think studying covenant theology and church history will help you come to the position that they were baptizing and communing children. If you already believe that they are baptizing children, then it's really not that far of a jump to assume that they would have communed them as well, because of how tightly they saw those two being linked together.
Sure.
Egeria, who maybe we should do an Egeria's Travels episode sometime, but Egeria was writing in the 4th century, so by the time we get there, we have evidence of young boys participating in the liturgy. And so by the 4th century, we for sure have source documents that are showing children being a part of worship in other parts of the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
And then by the time we get to the 4th and 5th centuries, now we for sure know that the church all over the known world is practicing paedocommunion. And we know this because of Augustine. So Augustine uses the example of paedocommunion as part of his defense of the doctrine of original sin.
Right.
So there's a really important quote from Augustine that we find in one of his sermons. I think it's titled Sermon 174. I'm not sure if that's like a universal number for his sermons, but anyway, this is Augustine.
Sure.
"Yes, they're infants, but they are his members. They're infants, but they receive his sacraments. they are infants, but they share in his table in order to have life in themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So Augustine sees strongly, makes the case for, to be baptized into Christ means that you've moved from being under the headship of Adam and being like a slave to sin. You've made a movement into being in Christ. And the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as a means of life for you. Another thing that Augustine says at this time that is in sharp contrast, I think, to a lot of the modern conversation about paedo communion is Augustine acknowledges that a little child might not be able to fully understand what's going on
in the
supper, but he's like, that's even more reason to give it to them. Like, mm-hmm. their lack of knowledge is a reason to feed them the Lord's Supper, to nourish them spiritually, mm-hmm. as they grow in their faith, to understand more and more the dimensions of what's going on. And to that I say, amen. Like, if we held a bar, you know, over the heads of, you know, everyone that we knew, or if there was a bar that had been held over my head from the earliest days that I started taking communion, I certainly wouldn't have met the the bar, right?
Yeah. You're gonna make a kid do a theology exam to make sure that they know enough about the gospel and enough about God before they do that. Like, you know, do we apply the same kind of metric to someone who's got an intellectual disability and maybe has that limitation?
There's this, sorry, go ahead.
No, I'll kind of show my cards too, for all of our, you know, unabashedly anti-paedo communion people in the audience. Like, I kind of had a similar trajectory as Thomas into kind of the Reformed world, and my church has always practiced paedo communion, typically if the parents are on board with it. Like, I know there are some where they're not quite as comfortable, and we don't like you really push it super hard. But for me, like, if we, like, it feels like American Christianity, and that's probably a generalization, has had such a Enlightenment effect on the concept of the sacraments, mm-hmm. where we're like, ah, it's whatever, it's grape juice, it's bread, might as well be Reese's Cups and, you know, Pepsi, Cola. Like, it doesn't matter. We just do it so that we can think and we can gnostically intellectualize the memory of Jesus, and that's all it is. But it's like, if we hold to a Reformed idea of this being a blessing for us, a physical blessing, a spiritual blessing, like something that represents God and Christ giving himself to us, then, and if the whole point of paedo baptism is to recognize that children of believers are welcomed into that covenant, then, like, you've identified a gift to the covenant holders, you've recognized who belongs to the covenant. Now, why is there still this disparity there?
Right.
And yeah, that's just logically something I've not quite gotten over yet, you know?
Yeah, and I think that's because you and I hold to what I would call a very objective view of the covenant.
Yeah.
Where if someone is in the covenant, they're in. There's not like you're in and then there's like levels to it.
Mm-hmm.
And for most of church history, actually, still at this point, that is what the prevailing view was. And so by 495, it was so widespread, like even in the early 5th century with Augustine, Augustine knew of this practice all over the place. I mean, North Africa, obviously, but then, mm-hmm. like, we've got, you know, he was encountering Christianity that was coming out of the British Isles because of Pelagius, and then he had contacts in the East. It's worth noting at this point that the Eastern Church has always practiced paedo communion, mm-hmm. Past the schism and beyond. We'll get into that in a moment. But in 495, we have Pope Gelasius I ordering the communing of children. This is when it's like for sure becoming like an enshrined doctrine for the church.
Yeah.
He wrote, "No one should venture to exclude any child from this sacrament without which no one can attain to eternal life." So the practice of communing children had already been going on well before this. But by now, we see it as the doctrinal standard in the church for the next 720 years.
Mm-hmm.
So we get all the way into the 13th century before we have any dissent from this doctrine.
Hmm.
And I think it's going to be really interesting to hear why it went away. So now we're in the medieval kind of period, and we see this doctrine start to disintegrate for a couple of reasons. The first is that this is when we start seeing the doctrine of transubstantiation.
Oh, son of a gun.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We see this doctrine start to take form, and transubstantiation is the belief that in a consecrated host, so in consecrated bread and wine in a mass, the elements actually turn into the body and blood of God. Now, a Catholic will listen to that and go, "Ah, no, that's not the right way to explain it," because they would say that in their, I forget what the word for it that I think Aquinas would use, like the reason why it still tastes like bread and wine to you is because it's the accidents, but fundamentally, yeah, what it actually is the body and blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So you have this taking form. Another reason why it starts to go away is bishops were becoming, they were getting wider and wider, like geographical regions, mm-hmm, that they were ruling over. And you had to be baptized by your bishop. And so some people weren't being baptized for potentially years, mm-hmm, after they were born. And so combined with this, you also had the belief that the body and blood could be found in one element alone. So this is one of the things that the Lutherans really fight back for at the time of the Reformation, is receiving the Eucharist in two kinds instead, mm-hmm, of one, because Catholics have been teaching for a little while now that if you just had some bread or just had wine, that the body and blood was in both.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a problem for communing children, because young children had in the past taken just a little wine, but now they were only offering like the wafer, mm-hmm, to people, which little children couldn't always eat.
Yeah.
And so they couldn't take communion at all now. So there's something called the Fourth Lateran Council that occurs in 1215 AD. And this is where a couple of things happen. This is where the doctrine of transubstantiation actually becomes like an official doctrine.
Okay.
But even before that, it had like culturally gotten there as a, yeah, doctrine. And people had stopped letting children take communion because they were like, well, what if they drop God, mm-hmm, on the ground? They were, you know, they would take some of the consecrated host and they would put it, like, you know, in a glass box and like parade it around the street for everybody to bow down and worship, mm-hmm, to it. So of course people are like, oh, I can't let Johnny, you know, come forward and receive it, because like if he drops it,
if he spits it up,
what will happen? Yeah, yeah. Like, or what if he, you know, dribbles some spit in the wine, or like what, like it gets very what's the word I'm looking for, superstitious at, yeah, this time. There's a lot, yeah, of superstition around what's going on in the host.
Mm-hmm.
Around this time is when Thomas Aquinas comes on the scene.
Okay.
We haven't done an Aquinas episode. I feel like we got to hit up Matt Frad.
One day. Oh, yeah. That'd be cool. Yeah.
Yeah.
That'd be cool. Yeah.
You were like, that'd be cool. And then you realized how he'd make us look stupid. And you're,
oh,
like, oh,
gosh.
No,
yeah.
Fine, so Aquinas, that guy's cool.
Stop calling me a schismatic, man.
So Thomas Aquinas is known for this massive theological work called the Summa Theologica, which literally just means all of the theology.
Yep.
And he had a method for doing theology that was very influenced by Aristotle,
mm-hmm,
and using tools of reason. So Aquinas was influenced by Aristotle's view of knowledge being gained by logical inference that comes from self-evident truths. Now, if that sounds confusing, just listen to how it works itself out when Aquinas is talking about who should receive communion. So this is Aquinas working out of a very particular exegesis of 1 Corinthians 11, which that's the passage where Paul is helping the church in Corinth fix their practice of communion. He, yeah, writes this: It seems that those who have not the use of reason ought not to receive this sacrament. So John, this gets kind of to what you're going for earlier. It's like, where do we draw the line? Who can take communion?
Hmm.
For it is required that man should approach this sacrament with devotion and previous self-examination. According to 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the chalice. But this is not possible for those who are devoid of reason. Therefore, this sacrament should not be given to them. And further, among those that lack the use of reason are
children. Yeah.
The most innocent of all. But the sacrament is not given to children. Therefore, much less should it be given to others deprived of the use of reason.
So if you're willing to make that large of a claim and say that knowledge and self-awareness is how we conform to where God wants us, then what do you say towards a child that dies?
Yeah.
I mean, and this is, you know, this particularly kind of hits on me because, you know, one of my sisters has had an intellectual disability her whole life, and I still see her as, you know, a child of God, and she would recognize that herself. Her ability to self-reflect before communion, like, I don't know what's going through her mind during that confession time, but yeah, it feels so grimy to be like, actually, you know, you don't quite hit the intellectual capacity we're looking for, so we're gonna cut you off here.
Yep. And so probably a good way to summarize where we've gone so far is through the first 13 centuries of the church, they saw it the way we do, which is that your participation in the body of Christ is not contingent on your level of intellectual ability or ability to articulate spiritual truths.
Mm-hmm.
So at the medieval period, then two things happen: transubstantiation and interpretation of 1 Corinthians that starts thinking about, oh, we have to have these like logical check boxes that are marked before someone can be communed. So when we get to the Reformation, they only deal with one of those, but they keep the other.
Yeah.
So the reformers fight viciously against the doctrine of transubstantiation for all sorts of reasons.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're going to have Lutherans kind of articulating what's going on in the supper one way, Calvinists doing it another, Zwinglians kind of a third way.
Yep.
But they're all rejecting transubstantiation. What none of them reject or repudiate is that other thing which had developed, which is this, we got to have like a way of testing knowledge or some sort of evidence of sanctification in the life of someone before they'd be allowed to the table. So Calvin, let me read you some Calvin.
Sure.
He says, the Lord's Supper, on the other hand, was ordained for those who, being past their early childhood, are capable of solid food. In this case, we have a very clear word from the Lord, which in the case of baptism makes no distinction as to age, but which allows the supper to be dispensed only to those who can discern the Lord's body, who are able to examine and test, and who can proclaim the Lord's death. Hence, self-examination must come first, which is something of which infants are capable. Incapable.
Mm-hmm.
If we cannot partake worthily without self-examination, it would be wrong to expose children to their judgment and condemnation by giving them the sacrament. Again, you will do this in remembrance of me. Therefore, as often as you take this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. For circumcision, which stood in place of baptism, was conferred to infants. But the Passover lamb, which the Lord's Supper has now replaced, was, in the case of children, only for those who could ask what it meant. And this is where I diverge from Calvin. Because he's saying, he quotes Exodus 12:26 here, which is the verse that says, hey, when you get into the promised land and your children ask, why are we observing the Passover? Why are we, you know, eating this lamb? Then tell them about the mighty works of God.
Yeah.
I see that as like total jump to make the case that just because a child would ask that they would have to be that old before they would eat the Passover lamb.
Like, that's some kind of typology of like what childlike faith must look like to receive the sacrament.
Right.
Yeah, that seems like a stretch to me too.
Yeah. There's a notable shining light here at this time, though. The Hussites actually did practice Paedo communion. And we haven't talked about John Huss yet, or the Hussites.
And they preceded the Reformers, right?
Yeah, they're like proto-Reformers.
So it was the Netherlands, I think?
I don't want to get that wrong.
I'll check and you keep going.
But the Hussites, a big thing that got them going even before John Huss, there were some other men that were guys like John Millick and Matthew of Jonov were trying to reform a lot of the Eucharistic practices of the day, and they actually restored the cup not only to the laity but to children. Luther is like a little better on this than Calvin in my estimation, because he had a lot of kids and he had a warm view towards children. In fact, I read something really fascinating. Someone was saying that the theologians around the time of the Reformation start to get stuff concerning children right again because they had kids. Like, it's crazy to think about. They're some of the first theologians and pastors in centuries that have had children.
Yeah, because priests and bishops for over a millennia at this point were barred from having families.
Had it been that long?
Oh, that's an interesting point. I don't know how long it had been.
Been a while either way.
I'll check that too.
Kind of makes sense why, you know, there was some errant views there.
Yeah.
Or, you know, I think we've all forgotten how aware of things you were when you were a little kid. I think sometimes like adults tend to look at kids and think like they're not fully turned on yet or something. Like, they're just like, they're waiting to become sentient.
And that's like such a, you know, this will maybe sound like a stretch, but I'll try to return it back a little bit. So I work in Green Valley, retirement community. Very interesting, because when you're old and you're retired and you're not working, a lot of elderly people feel as though, because they can't contribute to the big American machine that kind of like gets everything running, they feel like their value has dropped off. Like, because all they can do is watch CSI Miami and go golfing, they feel like there's nothing I bring to the table anymore. But then you think like the same exists on the opposite end of the spectrum too, where it's like you look at a child and you're like, you know, hey, it's not your fault, 2-year old, but you're not contributing to the world. You're not washing dishes. You don't have anything to contribute to an intellectual conversation. Like, you're just like, you're like a proto human. You're not a real human.
Yeah, but that's theologically, a great analogy. Yeah.
Theologically, that's completely bonkers though, because if we even like just taking some of the key points from the pro-life movement, we believe that the breath of God enters life at the moment of conception, which means that you're just as much in Imago Dei, like right then and there, as you are for the rest of your existence.
Yeah.
So.
Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. So there is actually a failure at the time of the Reformation to recover this doctrine, which honestly I can't like slight them that much on this. I think it's really poor form to look back at the Reformers, and if they didn't get right, like, your favorite thing, to be like, ah, they were stupid. Like, they had a lot of work to do, and they did a lot of work. And it actually doesn't surprise me that they didn't fix this doctrine then, because this was such a, like, the winds of the Enlightenment were blowing pretty strong at this point, where these ways of thinking about things, including using these Aristotelian tools that Aquinas was, these guys were kind of using the same tools, and the generations that come after Luther and Calvin are doing it even more so. So by the time we get to some of the Reformed confessions being written down, it's getting even more strongly worded that children can't participate in the supper at a certain age. So like the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 177, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? Answer, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and ingrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves.
Yeah.
So much of this, as you'll notice, comes down to a certain interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11. So I kind of hinted to it earlier, but the situation that Paul is dealing with in Corinth is you have a church that is, first of all, they're not taking communion the way you do at your church, where, you know, you get a little wafer and a little bit of juice or wine, or, you know, even in my church, we try to do better with this, you know, with a big chunk of bread and real wine. But even that is not what the early church would have been doing. They were having what they called the love feast, where they were actually eating a meal together.
Yeah.
And this meal in Corinth was being gobbled up by the wealthy in the church, and they were filling their stomachs, and they were getting drunk, actually, on the wine. And the poor people in the church weren't getting any food and any wine. And Paul's like, this is an affront to the gospel. And in fact, this is why some of you are dying, he tells them.
Yeah.
And so then he gives them these instructions, and he tells them that they need to discern the body. Now, my problem with the interpretation of this, of what that means, is that you have to make some sort of like logical assent to like what the elements are and what they represent. That just doesn't make sense in the larger context of the passage, which is about discerning the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's not saying that we should be considering what we're actually eating. I think that discerning the body, rightly interpreted, is both. But I would like to make an argument that a little child can do both. Well, first of all, I don't know if I've never seen any rich drunk 2-year-olds in any churches that I've been a part of. But on the other hand, children are discerning the body when they see everyone that is a part of their church lining up to receive the Lord's Supper. They're walking forward. They're holding their hands out in a cup fashion. My 1.5-year-old does this, by the way. She holds her hands out in a little cupped fashion to receive what she perceives every other member in her church as good. Like, everybody sees this as a good thing. So she doesn't know yet the full story of the Bible and how this represents Jesus's body and blood on the cross.
Yeah.
But she is able to recognize something about it.
It is so interesting to me how that passage in 1 Corinthians has attracted such a strange perspective of how we look at communion. Like, I remember we would read that passage, and I had like the words let he who eats or drinks of this in an unworthy manner be condemned, or lest he be condemned. Mm-hmm. And I just had that seared on my brain when I was a little kid, because I'm thinking so like afraid, like, if I eat this little wafer and I drink this little shot glass of Welch's, like, and there's something crooked about my heart that I haven't acknowledged yet, like, God is going to like hold it against me in a brutal way, and it may cost me my salvation. Like, there was literally a time when I was like 13 when I like passively took communion, and then later on I reflected on it, like, I may have just damned myself. Yeah. Like, I may have just cursed my soul. And like, I think that you reflecting on the context of that passage is so important, because like, Paul is not saying, whatever, it's the Lord's Supper, who cares? Like, he's not saying that at all, but he is saying like, this is our time to reflect like the true love of our community together in, as we've always said, that great equalizing sense of there is neither poor nor rich here. We will come humbly and equally to receive the blessing of God's sacrifice and love. So like, if I could speak to young 13-year-old me, I would say, like, dude, You're humbly trying to receive a gift that God has for you. Don't see God as someone with a lightning bolt in his hand who's like, dude, I swear if you mess this up, you're done so. Mm-hmm. And so like hearing Calvin say, well, we're actually sparing our children from potential wrath because we don't want them to take it in an unworthy manner. But it's like, well, what is God's posture towards the small, humble, foolish, weak person who comes to him? It's not, you better not be, you know, have an ill motive.
It's a holdover from that superstition of the medieval period. It's just a different way of articulating it.
Yeah.
Calvin's not saying, careful, because it's the actual flesh of God and you're going to mess it up. He's saying, careful, because if you don't make the right logical conclusions about it, you're going to mess it up.
Right.
It's very similar. I do want to say your denomination has a really good track record with this.
yes,
the
we
Dutch
do.
Reformed in general, I think, have been able to sort this out sooner because they kind of come from the more continental Reformed tradition, which is gets less into the weeds on stuff, mm-hmm. it seems, a lot in history. But the CRCNA, which is your denomination, did a lot of work on this in the 20th century, off and on. It kind of started at the cultural level, which I love, because that's where the problem started, actually, was at the cultural level, and then it kind of becomes enshrined in this errant doctrine for 500 years.
Right.
And then the CRCNA has these cultural conversations, really amongst the laity. A lot of I found an example of like a 12-year-old girl named, you're gonna love this Dutch name, Josina Vanderklok, which has to mean clockmaker. It's gotta be.
Yeah.
She wrote an article in 1996 that kind of kicked things off again after the conversation had fizzled out. But in 1996, it kicked off again because this 12-year-old girl writes this article in your denominational publication called The Banner, where she's writing and she's like, I feel left out in spite of Jesus' words to let the children come. I don't share in the same loaf. And then she like envisions a future where her children might be able to participate in the supper. And so by 2010, I think it was, so it's not that long ago, your denomination, the CRCNA, paved the way for paedo communion practice in the Christian Reformed churches, and that's the case today.
Yeah,
there's not too many other examples of Reformed denominations that allow it. There's a tiny one that's got like 10 churches. I think I hope it wasn't too small of an estimation. It really is a small denomination called the Federation of Reformed Churches.
I've never heard of that.
That practice it in all of their churches. And then probably the next biggest would be the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. Not only do they allow the practice, they really encourage it.
Yeah.
But they, in their denomination, you can have like, churches can be Baptist as well. And mm-hmm. so in those churches, obviously like young children aren't receiving communion. So there's really only a couple examples of churches in the Protestant Reformed tradition that we find ourselves in that that practice it. But that tide seems to be changing.
You know, the Eastern Church kind of like you know how when you're doing like a science experiment, you like do something in with the control, and then you do something with where you like kind of change the, I'm so not a freaking science guy, gosh dang it, you know what I'm saying, like
different variables.
You have the one where you're actually subjecting it to the change that you want to see, and then you have the control setting. Like, I know this is a very unfair and maybe overly generous estimation of the Eastern Church, but in some ways they feel like the control setting. It's like they never had to,
they ducked out before the problems.
Well, I mean, and they were subject to all their types of cultural issues, so they have, you know, they've still got their own bag of, you know, can of worms to deal with, but at the same time they didn't deal with the piety movement, they didn't deal with the scholasticism of the West, mm-hmm. or everything that we're talking about, like the celibacy movement. Their priests can still marry, like, mm-hmm. you know, so They never went into the waters of transubstantiation. They never prohibited children from the table. So not to say that they're like the measuring stick for what's right and what's wrong, but it's interesting when we say, oh, this looks like it was more of a cultural influence that shifted the theology here. And then we go and look elsewhere and it's like, oh, they didn't have this cultural impact and they never stopped doing X, Y, and Z. Mm-hmm. That does feel like it has a little bit of extra weight to it.
No, it's definitely worth considering. Ultimately, my hope, even listening to this, that we could shift the needle a little bit from acting like paedo communion is some novelty. I actually, I did a poll on Twitter recently and I asked who said it. And I read that Augustine quote of like, they're infants, but they share in his communion. I was like, was it Doug Wilson or Augustine of Hippo? And fortunately everybody knew that it was Augustine. But yeah, I think some people think that like it's some recent innovation,
yeah.
Or if they don't think it's an innovation, they at least think that it's heresy. And it's like, man, there's a actually the burden of proof is still on those who wouldn't commune children.
Yeah.
Church history, if we're talking about just pure years, mm-hmm. going back as early as we can, there's a really rich history there of including covenant children in the covenant meal.
That is
covenant seal, covenant meal.
Yeah. That is what's super interesting about, I think, just being a Protestant is that there's like we inherited so much from the Catholic Church. And in many ways, that's a beautiful thing because, I mean, we still believe that the Catholic Church was kind of like the bearer of the Christian faith in the Western world since, you know, since the apostles' time. So that's an amazing thing, but we also inherited so much baggage mm-hmm. and so much like cultural, like the thing that I often think of whenever I think about this idea is like Protestants never knew how to really approach the idea of the monastery because the reformers had such a bad taste in their mouth about Catholic monks because the monasteries back then were not good. It was like one of the worst eras of the monastic movement because these were just dudes who were reading books and, you know, playing patty cake and stacking gold bars on top of each other. But they weren't involved in the community as the movement would eventually kind of reform, but that monastic reform wouldn't take place until the Protestants kind of took their ball and went home.
Yeah.
And so it's so interesting to see how even today, I mean, this is one of my favorite models of the Reformation, like Semper Reformata, like we're always reforming. Like we're not like, oh, the Catholic Church was the problem. We broke from them and now we're right. It's like, no, we're actually constantly in this process of trying to recalibrate like the compasses in our hearts, not just like in terms of orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. Like we're trying to correct our level of worship.
Yeah.
And I didn't know the historical one. I didn't know how back and forth church history was, but I also didn't know that for like, what was it? 700 years?
1300.
For 1300 years, that was the consensus. That's that's wild.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that was good, man.
Yeah.
Anything else you want to add?
No, other than I think that there's a important missional thing to wrestle with here that if you're not in the Reformed tradition, then you're probably not going to like, you're not going to be able to influence a whole lot of change in your Baptist church on this issue, right? I mean, this is a little bit of an in-house debate for people who are already assuming infant baptism.
Sure.
But if you are in a context where you're baptizing the youngest members of your congregation, I would just encourage you to wrestle with, A, just the historical precedent here. Mm-hmm. Why did this practice get dropped? Are you comfortable with the fact that it stopped happening because of transubstantiation?
Sure.
But also, what are we really teaching our children when they are not able to participate in this meal?
Yeah.
We're really teaching them that there's some sort of like hierarchy within the church that has to do with your level of knowledge, and full inclusion can't happen until you're able to do that.
And
I'm not sure that that's the best way.
Yeah, so. And that's good. And I think that's it's a healthy thing to wrestle with. I also want to add that, like, the idea of always reforming is not just us individually always reforming. It's something that's going to take place in a community. So if you're part of, if you're just by chance part of, you're listening to this and you're like, son of a gun, I am so mad at my pastor for having denied my child communion. Like, don't pack your bags and leave. Yeah. Like, this is the time for, like, a really important, meaningful conversation. And honestly, maybe years worth of conversations.
Yeah.
Because that the salting effect of your loving, enduring presence in your community could really yield a lot. And that goes way farther. Again, way farther than just theology. That's just, like, if you're part of a church that is teaching you to love Jesus more, like, you
praise
could listen,
God.
Yeah. Praise God, dude, and like thank the Lord for the faithful servants in your community who offer you that gift and who give you the opportunity to offer your gifts as well.
That's sage advice.
Yeah, so don't get the heck out of Dodge just because you heard something that maybe peeved you off. You know, take the time to pray. I mean, let's pray for the church at large. Like, I would love for the American church, the Western church, like more Reformed churches, more Dutch Reformed churches to take this stuff seriously and to offer this as a blessing because the sacraments are like a rich and beautiful food that he provides to his people, and Lord knows our kids need it.
Yep.
So
amen.
Yeah, and honestly though, guys, we know this is kind of a controversial thing. So if you do have some concerns you'd like to air out, I want you to email them to jmacarthur@graceseminary.org. but anyways, yeah. So
that poor guy named Judah.
Oh man. All right, we love you guys. We'll talk to you again real soon.
God bless you.
See ya.